Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Father, only you can open eyes and hearts. This is something that only you can do. And we pray that you would now do that for us. Please refresh us. Please restore us. Please challenge us. Please do what only you can do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So much laughter during that. We'll probably get to that. So there was a pastor who had finished his sermon for the day and proceeded toward the back of the church for his usual greetings and handshaking as the congregation left the building. After shaking a few adults' hands, he came upon the 7-year-old son of one of the church's deacons. "Good morning, Jonathan," the pastor said, as he reached out to shake Jonathan's hand. As he was doing so, he felt something in the palm of Jonathan's hand. "What's this?" the preacher asked. "Money," said Jonathan with a big smile on his face. "It's for you." "I don't want to take your money, Jonathan," the preacher answered. "Oh, I want you to have it," said Jonathan. After a short pause, Jonathan continued. "My daddy says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had, and I want to help you out." So there, no minister of the gospel wants to be characterized by an ineffective preaching ministry or any sort of ministry. We want our ministry to be effective. But what a pastor really wants is this. He wants the final and ultimate goal to be the magnification and the glorification of Jesus Christ. All right? And all that he's done. After that, or perhaps it's best to say the desired overflow or overflowing result of that is that Jesus Christ and him crucified might be foremost on the minds and hearts and lips of the people he shepherds. since it is Jesus who ultimately refreshes, challenges, and restores and saves souls. The gospel pastor, the pastor who loves the gospel, wants more than anything else to fade into the background and to have Jesus be at the forefront and center of all that is preached and everything that is done in the ministry. He does not want a reputation for his own sake, but he wants to make much of Jesus. Why? Because glory is what Jesus alone ought to have. He alone is worthy of glory. He doesn't want to take glory for himself. He wants Jesus to have the glory. And he knows that that is what's best for the people that he pastors. You see, what's best for people is that Jesus be glorified, honored, magnified, and loved by his people. That is what the pastor wants. The pastor wants to fade away, and he wants you, this pastor most definitely, wants you to be in touch with Jesus right now. And that's because he really believes, I really believe he is here. He's among his people. He's ready to meet you right where you're at. He's ready to speak to you. He's ready to act, open your ears, open your eyes, that you might know him better, that you might love him more completely. He wants to fade into the background. I want to fade into the background. So you just see Jesus. Now, there is somebody who could talk about himself, and that is Jesus. See, Jesus is the only one capable of honoring and exalting himself without being narcissistic and without being egotistical. He's the only one who can do this because he's God. God has the right, he has the authority to talk about himself and to make much of himself. In fact, him magnifying himself is a loving act towards those who know him and towards those who don't know him. In fact, I would even venture to say, I'm going to go out on a limb here, it is the most loving thing that Jesus could do, is to glorify himself and magnify himself in a group of people so that you see him and nobody else. Now, I want you to listen to something that Jesus says. I want you to listen to how Jesus describes what he's called to do, what he intended to do, what he accomplished while he was here. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 4, okay, verse 18. We're not going to turn there. Just listen. Jesus is in a synagogue, and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it up to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." As you hear that, I want to read it again, because I want you to really hear this. Jesus says this about himself and about his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Do you hear how incredibly Christ-centered Christ's ministry is? Jesus is really Christ-centered. He, number one, he magnifies himself in the hearing of all those people. And make no doubt about it, he was doing something radical, and he was doing it on purpose. He grabbed that scroll, he opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61, and he said, "This is all about me. I am the center of this text. I am the fulfillment of this text. It's all about me." And then did you hear what it was that he came to do? He came to proclaim That means to preach, to testify, to witness, to declare the good news, the gospel. But it's the good news. He said liberty, sight, and God's favor. Those things for fallen people. That was what Jesus came to do. I don't know that any of us could get enough of this reality. See, I think sometimes as people who go to church and make a habit of that, and that's a very good thing and wonderful thing, we forget this very fact that Jesus came to proclaim these things to fallen people. People who, that means sinful people. What was Jesus' reputation? Jesus had a reputation for what? Hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. You know the people who had a hard time with that, a difficult time with that? The religious people, right? People you would look at and you would say, wow, they've got it all together. They're at church every Saturday. They did church on Saturday. They're at church every Saturday. They know the Bible. They know the Bible really well. Man, they're doing all the right things. These are the people who had a difficult time with Jesus who hung out with sinners. Listen to what it is that he says. He says, I'm here to proclaim good news to those who are broken. To those who recognize that they're broken, that they're sinful. I'm here to declare to them good news. In fact, don't look at this like there are several different types of people. He's describing in this text, when he says to proclaim good news to the poor, to those who are captives, to those who are blind, to those who are oppressed, he's describing one type of person. A person who is lost in their sin, who is in above their heads in their own sin. And he says this, I have really good news for them. I have really good news for them. Now this is how Jesus' ministry was characterized. He brought attention to himself, he magnified himself, and he proclaimed good news, liberty, sight, and God's favor for people who are oppressed in their sins. And what's marvelous about this is what he proclaimed, he performed, and he accomplished. He did it in his ministry of miracles for certain. You know, you read those verses in Isaiah chapter 61 and you think, well, yeah, he healed the blind, he healed the lame, he did all of those wonderful and great miracles. But you know what? All of those miracles are wonderful and evidence of who he is. But you know what? They are all living parables of what it was that he came to do. That is, set people free from their sins. They're all living parables of what he came to do. To remove blinders from eyes. To cause people who are limping in their sins to not limp any longer. To restore them to fellowship with God. How did he do that? Well, he did that by going to the cross for our sins. What he proclaimed, he performed and accomplished by going to the cross for your sins, for my sins, and then rising from the dead on a Sunday. The very thing that we celebrate every Sunday, but we especially celebrate it on Easter. We just got done doing that. Jesus is alive. He's afoot. He's moving. He's around. He's available. He's tapping people on the shoulder. He's removing blinders so that people see. He's healing people who are lame so that people can walk. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians this. He said in chapter 11 of his first epistle to them, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's what he said. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Apostle Paul knew himself to be an example to follow. That's amazing to me. Some people would look at this verse and he'd say, well, who do you think you are, Paul? Follow me. Imitate me. Do what I do. But this is what he said. Why did he say that? He knew he was an example to follow. Not because he thought much of himself. No, if you read Paul correctly, he didn't think highly of himself at all. In fact, in one place, he tells one of his proteges, Timothy, that he's the chief of sinners. And that he's the example of God's incredible patience and incredible grace and mercy. No, Paul didn't think highly of himself at all. He thought of himself rightly in Christ. But he wasn't a narcissist. No, he thought much of Christ. And so he magnified Christ in word and in deed. This is what he knew he was called to do. And so he did just that. He magnified Christ. He glorified Christ in word and in deed. Now, with that in mind, I want us to see four characteristics which were typical of Paul's ministry that we might learn from his example. Because he says, imitate me as he follows Christ. And so then my hope is that we will leave here following Christ all that much more correctly and in a more worthy way. That we'll follow Christ and we'll be more in love with him than ever before. In our text in Acts chapter 20, you need to remember a few things because it's been a while since we've been there, or at least a couple of weeks. You need to remember that in the narrative, Paul has been in Ephesus, okay, a dark city. He's been there for nearly 3 years preaching and teaching the gospel with much fruit being born from his ministry there. He's not a poor preacher. Okay, the Lord has done miraculous things through his ministry. The first thing you see in Acts chapter 19 is that 12 men come to know the Lord. They're born again by the Holy Spirit. They speak out in tongues and they prophesy. They have their lives radically turned right side up as they're filled with the Spirit there. They're born again. And then we see that also in chapter 19, we're told that the entire region of Asia was evangelized. That the word went out and all of Asia heard the word. Not because Paul went everywhere, but because his ministry was so effective in Ephesus that people left Ephesus and went and shared the gospel in places like Colossae and other places like that. Planting churches even. And then we saw that there were several radical conversions to Christ. People were taking their magic books. I mean, these people were oppressed by the evil one. They were practicing the occult. They were doing the things that we are, that frighten many of us, that we hear about on TV and we think that is out there. But these people were delving and playing with magic, real stuff, playing with the spirit realm. And yet when they heard the gospel, they were changed radically. And they took all of their books, their that were filled with spells, these things that were really valuable to them, and they burnt them. They burnt them. And it was worth loads of money. They had a radical conversion to Jesus. They left everything of value behind and just followed Jesus. Incredible ministry Paul was having in Ephesus. And then we saw last time we were in the book of Acts that we saw that there was a massive disruption in the industry of false religion. Right? The gospel went out in Ephesus and things were turned, you know, from our perspective, right side up. But for them, it was turned upside down for those who were part of the false religious industry there because people were getting saved and so many of them that people were no longer buying their little idols and trinkets for the temple of Artemis. And so economically, things were a little squeezed, a little hard for those who were a part of that business. And so a riot broke out. But radical change was happening there. We're told also in chapter 19, verse 21, this, that the Holy Spirit after this, or right before this riot, right before this riot, we're told in verse 21 that the Holy Spirit had set Paul's sights on traveling to Rome. But that first he was going to visit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and then travel to Jerusalem before going to Rome. Now, in our text this morning, you ought to know that within these 16 verses, we cover a time period of almost 2 years. Just like that. Probably the years 55 through 57 AD, where he is gradually yet persistently making his way to Jerusalem. So, four marks of Paul's ministry from our text this morning. Just four. We're going to move very quickly, okay? So, just hang in there. The first thing that we see is that his ministry is marked by encouragement. Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was marked by encouragement. Now, Paul says here, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Okay, then he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, and he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months when a plot was made against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and all of those guys were with him. And he sent them to Troas and met them later at Troas. You need to know this about what Paul is up to during this time period. Paul is traveling through Europe, and we know from his epistles, Romans and Corinthians, that he was busy organizing a collection of money from these churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he was gathering contributions from these Gentile churches to take money to the poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And so he visited cities that he planted churches in, like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and perhaps others. And finally, he arrives in Greece. He probably hangs out in Corinth. That's where Corinth is in Greece. And so he remains there 3 months. And this is probably the winter, or he stays there for 3 months, probably the winter of 56 and 57 AD. Hang with me. I know this is all very pedantic, very historical, right? Feels more like a lecture than it does a sermon. But hang in there, okay? We'll get there. So his plan was to sail from Corinth, but he caught wind of a plot to kill him, thus decided to go back through to Macedonia. He delays his arrival to Jerusalem, probably because he wants to get to Jerusalem originally for Passover. But that's now been delayed because he can't take a boat from Corinth. They want to kill him. Paul has this effect on people. Right? Everywhere he goes, there's a riot. And everywhere he goes, he meets people that eventually want to kill him. But I want you to know what it is that Luke tells us here. Now these men were with him probably because they're representatives of the churches that he's been to. And they are going with Paul because as a way of keeping Paul accountable, he's carrying a lot of money. Okay, so they go as representatives from these Gentile churches along with Paul. But they're also likely being discipled along the way by the Apostle Paul because he is, after all, the Apostle Paul. And know what it is that he does here before he leaves Ephesus and as he's going through Macedonia. And what's implied is that this is what he is doing everywhere. Okay? He encourages. Right? Verse 1. After encouraging them in Ephesus, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. His ministry was marked by encouragement. He gave the disciples encouragement. Now, this was far more than a reassuring pat on the back or a hug from the Apostle Paul. Okay, this is far more than everybody gets a trophy. This is far better than self-help conferences that Paul put on. He wasn't doing that. Okay? No, instead, Paul, he strengthened the disciples for their stability and for their greatest eternal joy. He was encouraging them. The word there is parakaleo, right? The Greek word. I know you're all very impressed by that. But this word has a wide range of meaning. It means this, to urge strongly, to exhort, obviously to encourage. It also means to make a strong request, to implore, to entreat. It can mean to instill someone with courage and comfort. This word, parakaleo, in John chapter 14 through 16, is related to a word that Jesus uses concerning the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who's a helper, the one who's a comforter, the one who's an encourager, the one who's an advocate. This is Paul's ministry. He is encouraging them, which means that he's strengthening them, making them stable for their greatest joy. Paul had an overwhelming concern for the spiritual well-being of the disciples and the churches he planted, and the church overall. He did this probably in the face of their persecution, that is, encouraged them. Why? Because the early church was experiencing these sorts of pains. Being a Christian wasn't popular then. Changes would happen in cities as people would be turning to Jesus, and those who would not turn to Jesus were aggressive and oppressive towards Christians. And so he encourages them. He has a heart for the churches. Earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 14, we're told, you know, this is something about something that he did. This is something he had a heart to do. In chapter 14, we're told that he and Barnabas went back through the cities that they had just been through. One of them, Paul, had been stoned almost to death. Right? And we're told that he goes through and he strengthens the disciples in these cities. Listen to what he says. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, same word, encouraging them to continue in the faith, so urging them, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Pastor, I came here for good news this morning. Friends, there is good news. Here is the reality. You live in a fallen world, and if you know Jesus, you know the pressure that is pressing in upon you frequently from the culture, perhaps even from family members who do not love the Lord, who are aggressive towards you, who are even perhaps obnoxious towards you because you love Jesus. Listen, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Being a Christian isn't all lollipops and rainbows. You need to know that. You need that sort of encouragement. So he encourages them, he urges them, hey, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to him with all your might. Love him with all your soul, strength, and might. Yes, but hold on to him. Don't let him go. Why? Because he knew it wasn't easy to be a believer in the fallen world, in a fallen world. He knew the temptation was for Christians, whenever things got hard, to abandon ship, to walk away. And so he combated this with reassurance and truth. In short, he magnified Christ. He magnified Christ. He brought Christ to their attention. And he said, look at the one who saved you. Look at him. Was life easy for him? No. Life was not easy for Jesus. It was difficult. Everybody was against him in the end. Even his closest friends were walking away from him before he went to the cross. Things were difficult for Jesus. He even said the night before he was crucified, my soul is being crushed here. It's hard for me. And yet he went through. So Paul would bring Jesus to their attention. Look to Jesus. Look at what he's done for you, but look at what he's endured. And then say, you can follow him. You can follow him in this.
So his ministry was marked by encouragement. Not a pat on the back, but real, gritty truth. Second, his ministry was marked by instruction. We see this in just verse 7. On the first day of the week, we get this one story out of two years of ministry. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So now they're in Troas. You ought to note that the pronoun has changed from they to we and us. So Luke is with them. And Paul and his entourage had been in Troas a week, and this was likely a Sunday evening. And the next day they were intending on boarding a ship to continue their trip. And you need to know two things here. They're meeting on the first day of the week. This is a Christian gathering on the first day of the week, which means that it was Sunday, Resurrection Day. That is when Christians gathered together. There are people who are well-meaning who want to say that Saturdays are the day. Right? Every day is a day to get together and worship Jesus, friends. Okay? But the early church made a practice of gathering on Sundays, the first day of the week. The second thing is, they broke bread. In other words, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. This was an early church worship service that was happening here in Troas. Right? We read about the early church that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. These are the things that they devoted themselves to. So here they are, gathered together in an upper room, listening to Paul. And Paul really is giving them a sermon. He really is. It says that he talked with them. It's interesting, this word for talked. It means instructional discourse. Okay? Dialegomai. Again, what a blessing for you. Dialegomai. Like, he was giving them instruction, and it was likely through a sermon, but because it was a church in the upper room, it might have been a little less formal. Okay? So we get our word dialogue from this Greek word. You probably even hear it in the Greek word. Dialegomai. All right. We get our word dialogue from this, but it was instruction that he was given them. Which probably means that there was opportunity for them to have questions and answers, and so that they had the opportunity to participate in the meeting and learn in that way. But nevertheless, like a typical pastor, Paul prolonged his speech. Right? There might have been ability for there to be give and take and questions and answers, but we read here that he prolonged his speech. Literally, it says he prolonged the word, which I really like. Because what it means is that he just kept bringing the gospel forward, talking to them about Jesus over and over again, taking them deeper and deeper concerning the things of the Lord. And he does this to the wee hours of the night. I want you to note how hardcore these early Christians are. They're hardcore. Completely hardcore in their taking in of sermons and listening to pastors. You should be encouraged that I only go over an hour sometimes. Amen. Yeah, we're going to get to that in just a moment. He prolonged the word. Know how hardcore they are. He prolonged the word since he knew this was probably the last time he'd see them. So he wanted to answer their questions and he wanted to teach. Friends, biblical instruction is crucial to your spiritual stability, maturity, and growth in Christ. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. You and I need biblical instruction. And Paul's ministry was marked by that. He took time to instruct the disciples. The third thing we see is that his ministry was also marked by compassion. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. As many of you might be feeling right now. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for this life, or his life, is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, in fact. And so he departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. His ministry was marked by compassion. Poor Eutychus. Right? I mean, forever memorialized as the young man. He's probably 11 to 14 years old. The young man who fell asleep during church. Let this be a lesson. Falling asleep in church could be fatal. Just joking. Sort of. Put it out. Just putting that out there. But Luke has set this up really nicely, right? It's late at night. There's a number of lamps, so it's causing the room to be stuffy and warm. Right? And so there's long-winded Paul going on and on, prolonging the word. And then there's Eutychus, who can't keep his eyes open, though he's already likely moved to a window in order to get fresh air, right? I mean, he's just in a room full of lamps. There's no air. Where do I go? I go to the window. I try and get some fresh air. Maybe that will freshen things up for me. Maybe that'll wake me up. But he sinks deeper and deeper and deeper into sleep until finally his fatal plummet from the window disrupts the entire gathering. Sort of like a snore might in this one. It's how shocking this must have been. Perhaps his parents were there. Perhaps his parents were in the gathering, paying attention to Paul, being instructed, growing in their faith, and then suddenly, falling out the second story, third story window. I don't know if you know that song. Paul's response, though, don't be alarmed. Think about this. This is funny stuff here. The kid has fallen out the window. He is dead. Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Paul brings him back from the dead. Paul does not get agitated. He doesn't get distracted. The text says that he fell upon the boy, threw his arms around him, brought him back from the dead, which is just incredible and probably a huge adrenaline rush for everybody else. Somebody fell asleep, fell out the window, and died. Paul brought him back from the dead. Talk about an illustration to get people's attention back. Right? And what does Paul do? He doesn't get confused. He doesn't get weird or at all. He just goes back, has a bite to eat. Where did I leave off? Right? But the point is that the people were left, when Paul leaves, the people were left with the impression that God was among them and that God had compassion upon them. He was showing them compassion. We know this about Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds in Matthew chapter 9, we're told He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, compassion for His people is the heart of the Lord Jesus. See, we get angry with ourselves when we slip up, when we fall, when we get a little sluggish in our walk or whatever. We get angry with ourselves. Do you know what the Father does? He looks at you, He knows that you're made of dust, and He shows you compassion. Psalm 103. Jesus has compassion for you. Not anger. Not frustration. He knows you in and out. And He shows you compassion. Paul had compassion on Eutychus. God had compassion on Eutychus. And the entire group was comforted by what it was that had taken place. The fourth thing here that you ought to see is that His ministry was marked by determination. These last verses. Going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Don't know why he does this. He tells everybody else, hey, get on a boat, and I'll see you in Azos. And he goes alone. Why? Maybe he wanted some alone time with the Lord after his ministry there in Troas. I don't know. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day up opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible on the day of Pentecost. And what is counterintuitive about this is that he skipped visiting Ephesus. Why would you skip visiting Ephesus? He spent lots of time there teaching the disciples, and it's not because he doesn't love them. Why does he skip? It's because he wants to get to Jerusalem. He is determined to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he knew that if he were to stop at Ephesus, he probably wouldn't make it. It's like me telling my wife, hey, I am going to be right there. I just need to take a minute, make a quick stop at the church. Right? The quick stop doesn't happen very quickly. When I stop at the office, I find all sorts of things to get distracted with, and I get discombobbled and all of this stuff, and then time just kind of goes away. Well, that's the situation. He doesn't want to stop in Ephesus because he knows that if he stops in Ephesus, he's going to spend all of this time there, and he won't make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost with his offering. So he is determined to get to Ephesus. You see, there are heavenly disruptions, and then there are earthly distractions. And he did not want to be distracted from this. Remember what we were told in Acts chapter 19. He resolved in the Spirit to make it to Jerusalem and then finally Rome. The Spirit was directing him and he followed. His ministry was marked by determination. He kept going. And he kept going. And he kept going. How could Paul do all of this? I mean, if you took it, have you ever stopped and thought and taken into account how much territory Paul covers in his three missionary journeys? It's astounding. It's incredible that this one guy can cover this much territory for Jesus and preach and do all of the things that he does. It's incredible. How could he do all this? Just one guy. Well, he knew that what Jesus proclaimed, he performed and accomplished for him. Paul knew that Jesus was determined for him, so Paul could be determined. See, listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Listen very carefully, beginning in verse 8. Listen to Paul's heart here. It's incredible. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Really? Consider who Paul is. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew his Bible well. He was a righteous dude. I mean, as far as religion goes, he had all of his T's crossed and all of his I's dotted. And he says all of that is just rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. All of it. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is what was fueling Paul. The reality that Jesus had gotten a hold of him. So he pressed on no matter what. Why? Because Christ Jesus had made him his own. You see, even as Paul was determined to make it to Jerusalem, Jesus was determined to go to the cross that he may die for your sin and then rise again so you may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem and to die for you. Read this very clearly in the Gospel of Luke. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what it was that was waiting for him there. He was determined to get it done. What he proclaimed, he performed and accomplished. At the cross for you and for me. If you don't know him this morning, that is the most important thing that you can hear. That Jesus was determined to go to the cross for you. And friend, if you're feeling a pull towards him, just give in and start talking to him about who you are, who you know yourself to be, and say, take me. It's the most important thing that you could ever do. He was determined to go to Jerusalem for you and to die for you. How could Paul do all this? Well, Paul could afford to be spirit-led in his determination. He could afford to be compassionate. He could afford to be instructive. He can afford to be encouraging because he trusted Jesus, who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How about you? You see, you can hear messages like this and you can about Paul and hear, wow, he really gave up everything to follow Jesus. There was nothing that was distracting him. He let go of everything, all of his religious nonsense. He just let go of it and he went with Jesus and said, whatever you want, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. You were determined to buy me, to purchase me, so I'm going to be determined to do whatever it is that you've called me to do. See, the temptation is to hear that and to think to yourself, well, what is left for me? Jesus is what's left for you. See, Jesus, this is not walking with the Lord, knowing the Lord. This is not about getting your life fixed. It's about getting Jesus. Who then fixes your life. And there is a distinction there. So many people say that they want Jesus or they want religion. They want church because they want to get their lives straightened out. But the truth of the matter is, friend, is that that's not what you should be seeking. Jesus isn't your self-help book. Jesus is not your vending machine. Jesus is a person who, when you embrace Him, He will begin to fix your life. You come to Him as you are. And Christian brother and sisters, you have left everything to embrace this person, Jesus. And yeah, you and I still stumble over stuff from time to time. But this is the reality. If you are truly born again, you have done this. You have said nothing else really matters. Only Jesus. And what's left for you is Jesus Himself. Which, when compared to these other things that we hold on to, these other things don't even hold a light to at all. No comparison. So keep walking with the Lord. Let go of the things that are causing you to stumble. And just simply walk with Jesus. Amen? Amen. I prolonged my speech long enough. Why don't you stand? Let's pray.